This morning, friends, as we return back to the Gospel of John and our series of walking through John's history of who Jesus is, we come to the second half of a conversation that we saw begin last week between Jesus and this Pharisee named Nicodemus. And just to kind of bring you up to speed in case you forgot or had a busy week or you weren't here last week, here's what last week's conversation looked like between Jesus and Nicodemus. It began with Nicodemus coming to Jesus in the veil of night. He comes to Jesus and he begins to have a conversation with him, which is really odd because he addresses Jesus as rabbi or teacher or master. It's odd because Nicodemus himself was a Pharisee. He was a very learned man in Judaism and knew the way of the Jews. Along with this, we know that he was a ruler among the Jewish people, that he was a part of the Sanhedrin, a kind of senate of Jews. And so this man comes in a very respectful way, but an odd way. His background, though, didn't matter to Jesus, because Jesus insists in his conversation with Nicodemus that Nicodemus needs a second birth. He needs a new birth. He needs to be born again. Jesus says that unless he was born again, he could not see the kingdom of God. This kingdom that Nicodemus, because of his background and his upbringing, cared a lot about. The kingdom of God is a big theme in the Old Testament, in Judaism. And so Jesus says, but if you want to actually see that kingdom, if you actually want to enter that kingdom, you must be born a second time. You must be born again. And he says, you must be born again of water. That is pointing to this image of what the Word of God does as it cleanses and washes over us. And that Word is applied through the Holy Spirit. He tells Nicodemus, your birth by flesh, by your mother, is not sufficient for the kingdom of God. You must be born of the Spirit. You must be given a new heart and a new mind. You must be given a new life. This is what we call regeneration. It's what we confess this morning in our church's own statement of faith. That regeneration is not reformation or self-improvement. That regeneration is birth of a brand new man. So we saw that if a sinner is to enter the kingdom of God, he must be born again. And that this great work, is all accomplished by God. It is the great plan of God the Father. The penalty that would be required for us to be born again is paid by the Son. And that great salvation is then applied by the work of a sovereign Spirit who moves as he sees fit. Much like the wind, we closed by looking at this Spirit who is mysterious and unknown and moves and saves and directs. Now, I labored last week to make that as plain as possible to you, but I'm assuming, and this is one of the reasons that we often hear new believers encouraged to read the Gospel of John, that Jesus speaks here in very plain language that didn't need too much explanation on my end. Jesus speaks very plainly about these things and uses things that we understand, like the wind or like birth. But is it not true, like it was for Nicodemus, that our minds often miss the simplest of these truths? Which brings us to this week's text. And if you're just thinking about that, I wonder how you feel when you have a misunderstanding. When you receive some bit of information or knowledge and you don't really get it. Especially you children, as you're in school in particular and you're being taught. When you're trying to learn something new, how do you feel? Do you get frustrated when you can't get a new concept, a new idea? Maybe it's addition or subtraction or, Lord help us, long division. What do you feel or think when you feel lost? What do you feel when you feel like you don't understand? What do you do when you feel even spiritually lost or that you don't understand? What do you do when you feel dry or lifeless? Today's text confronts those issues that really center around knowing Christ. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and join me back in John chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 15 today, just 9 through 15. If you didn't bring a Bible of your own, that's okay. I think there's some there in the pews in front of you. And if you're new to the Bible, John 3 can be found on page 835 in that Bible. When you get to page 835, just look for the little number 9, and that's where I'll begin reading in just a moment. And I say this every week, but if you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible of your own, somewhere near you in some pews, there should be some like light blue, dare I say Carolina blue Bibles, in the pews there. And we would love to give you that Bible as our gift to you today. So you can take that Bible and go home and begin reading it and ask the Lord to give you insight into His Word. Well, friends, as you get to John 3, 9 through 15, let me invite you to stand once more out of the honor and reverence of the reading of God's Word. Hear now the word of the Lord to us today. It says there in John 3, 9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. Now, just a few verses today, and really, you could keep going. The conversation with Nicodemus, or at least what's going on here with Nicodemus, is going to be expanded on more, we're going to look at in the weeks to come. But I didn't want to broach kind of John 3, 16 and 17. Those are some big verses that kind of need their own little treatment. So we're going to stop at just verse 15. And there are really three things in this passage I want us to see. And the first two, I think, will be really helpful in helping us understand Nicodemus, but also understanding our own heart. The third one, then a solution to our problem. So the first two things I want us to see is how Jesus exposes our nature. And when I say nature, I don't mean twigs and bugs. I mean our nature, who we are, what makes us who we are. So number one, he exposes our nature. Number two, he explains our nature. And then number three, we're going to look at this one who gives us a new nature. It's one who gives us a brand new nature, a brand new man or woman or child. And as we look at each of these, my prayer is that God would reveal to us areas in our own lives that we need to draw close to Him in repentance and faith as we experience the glory of being born again with renewed hearts and minds and wills, a brand new life. So let's start then by thinking about how Jesus exposes our nature. He does it by exposing really Nicodemus's nature. Look back at verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" These verses really reveal to us the natural state of humanity, the state that we're all born into. That Nicodemus, though he is educated and a moral man, we thought about this last week. The Pharisees were moral people. They were upright people who lived balanced lives. In fact, they went above and beyond the law of God, which is really their problem. Yet, Jesus says, Nicodemus, you do not understand the very things of God. You do not understand the kingdom of God. Even though God here has become incarnate, Jesus Christ, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Word, has taken on flesh and come among His people. He has spoke then in human language. We should not miss this, that the God of all wisdom, that the God who created every language, shows up in a time and a place and begins to speak in a language that Nicodemus even understood, much less that we have the Bible translated in language that we can understand, that the infinite God condescends to speak to Nicodemus, and he speaks to him in a plain way, in ways that he can understand. But as it often is in the book of John, or the Gospels in general, Jesus continues to be misunderstood. Let's think about this really quick. It happens over and over again in the Gospel of John. We saw it back in chapter 2 that Christ talked about raising the temple, that if it was destroyed, he would have raised it up in 3 days. And he's talking about his body, and they think he's talking about a physical temple. We're going to see it in just a couple of weeks when Jesus begins to have a conversation with this woman of Samaria, and he says that he is the living water. And she wonders, "What are you talking about? This well right here, what?" And they go on and on about it. Later in chapter 4, Jesus will talk about this meat that he wants the disciples to eat that they know not. What meat are you talking about? And later in chapter 6, he's going to call them to eat the living bread of himself. A lot of disciples leave at that point because they think he's turning to cannibalism. Then in chapter 7 and 8, Christ says that he's going to a place that they cannot go. And all the disciples are like, what? Is he going to go hang out with the Gentiles? What is he talking about? Where's he going? And then finally, Jesus tells them that he's going to bring them a truth that will set them free. And they say, free? We've not been a slave to anyone. How can you set us free? And it goes on and on and on throughout the gospel. And what is this? What is this misunderstanding that's constantly happening whenever Jesus talks? Well, friends, it's nothing less than a commentary upon the difference between human knowledge and kingdom knowledge. That the people that Jesus speaks to are living in a realm of human knowledge, but it is not kingdom knowledge. Despite all of the human knowledge that they have, especially these, the Jews who knew things of God, who knew of the Old Testament and of its teachings, yet they do not have kingdom knowledge. They do not see the kingdom of God. This is why Jesus so often says, he who has eyes to see, let him see, and he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Nicodemus is no different. A master in Israel, yet a peasant ignorant in the kingdom of God. Friends, what causes this? I want you to let that question hang, because Jesus is going to show us this when we look at it in just a moment in point two. What causes this? Before we get there, look at the willingness, though, of Nicodemus to come and ask questions. We shouldn't breeze past Nicodemus' heart here, at least to some degree. There is a certain openness to Nicodemus. Yes, he is a ruler, and yes, we saw last week that he comes in the veil of night, which reveals a bit of timidity in him. But he asked Jesus questions. He was not ashamed to own his ignorance and ask questions. And friends, the reason I draw this out is because too many of us are kept in ignorance because of our own foolish pride. Too many of us are kept in darkness because we hate the light. And too many of us are kept really in immaturity, spiritual immaturity, because we have such a haughty and high self-assessment. This applies both to those who are not Christians and those who are. One of the reasons that we give Bibles away to those who don't have them and implore you to take it home and read it and begin to pray, it's because we know that this is the only source of true knowledge. And so, friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, this is the question I want to put to you. Are you at least willing to listen to who Jesus is and what he says? But, friend, if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, please know that if you refuse to humbly bring your questions and receive instruction and be taught by God, you will not grow. How many of us know or look back at our own lives and can say, I know why I was immature and did not grow in the faith for so long? It's because I thought I knew all the answers. In fact, isn't this much of parenting? Helping our children realize that they don't have all of the answers, and maybe helping them realize that we don't have all of the answers either. I remember there was a time in my 20s that I looked back and all of a sudden I said, wait a second. And I had to call my dad on the phone and say, you know what, you were right all of those years. I'm sorry that I pretended like you weren't. Our daily cry as the people of God should be the cry of Psalm 119, 18. Open my eyes that I may behold the wondrous things out of your law. Which brings us to Jesus' response to Nicodemus. How should we feel about what Jesus says here? How do you feel about the response of Christ? Look back there, verse 10. Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Well, my friends, doesn't that seem to go against the cultural Christianity that we often hear of speaking the truth in love? doesn't feel very much like Jesus is speaking the truth in love here. He's stepping all over this guy's toes. He says, wait a second. You mean to tell me that you're one of these upper echelon people in all of Israel, that you are knowledgeable and that you are a teacher of those below you, and you don't understand these things? Often, we see here how Jesus goes against what much of modern Christianity says is bad. You've often heard me say this, got it from Vodi Bakum, but he has said that the 11th commandment is, thou shalt be nice. And we seem to live in that way, don't we? But is that what Jesus does here? Would we be upset if Jesus addressed us like this? Often we think that we shouldn't say hard things because those hard things might sting. They might hurt. Often this means that we don't say things the way that we should. But we sugarcoat them. We try to be soft in what we say. But we see Jesus here speaking directly and to the point. Dare I say that Jesus is intending to wound Nicodemus? To take up the proverb, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Wound what? To wound the pride, the assumptions, the worldview that Nicodemus has. We're confronted with this reality that if honesty and reality sounds harsh, it might be that we're poking the right thing. It might be that the sting is exactly where it's supposed to be. Because, friends, the reality, and I want to press you in this in your own evangelism and conversations, is not that we should be hateful, but that we should be direct. Why should we be direct? Because Jesus was direct. And why was Jesus direct? Because the kingdom of God is not a thing to take lightly. Because mincing our words and trying to be nice over being honest, well, friends, for the one listening, that may be a pathway to damnation. Why do I bring this up? Because I don't want you to miss the Savior's heart in His honesty. Jesus has not showed up here. He has not become incarnate to sprinkle powdered sugar on a charbroiled donut. He's not here to make nice. He's here to make disciples. He has come to confront the darkness and to cleanse it with light. You know, how many of us walk into a dark room and we flip the light on and we can't open our eyes and it hurts a little bit, but the light is necessary to see where to go. The light of Christ might feel like walking into a room that is dark, but the light must be turned on. And so here, I just want to point out to us that Christ has a method that's worth following. Friend, please don't see Christ as cruel. See Him as the loving Savior that He is, speaking the hard truth. Consider this, that Jesus uses the same term here that Nicodemus used of Him. Nicodemus says, Rabbi, we know this and that about you. It's the word teacher, master. Jesus comes back to him and said, are you the rabbi, the teacher, the master of Israel? Jesus does this 7 different times in this passage where he takes the very words of Nicodemus and he turns them and flips them and applies them right back at him. This is the way that we would take the language of those around us and we would use it and speak directly to them in terms that they understand, but in direct and honest ways that make us look less like spiritual ballerinas trying to dance around hurting anyone's feelings and more like kingdom of God linebackers that are aiming to take as many people as we can with us into the end zone. But Jesus doesn't just expose the very heart of Nicodemus here. He also explains it. Look at how Jesus explains this to Nicodemus in verses 11 and 12. Truly, truly, just stop there for a second. Sorry. I mentioned this last week. I still want to mention it again. This only happens in John's gospel where we see Jesus saying, truly, truly. Or if you have an older translation of the Bible, it may say, verily, verily. Which you kind of want to say with a verily, verily, right? But whenever Jesus says this, he's about to tell a very big and foundational, monumental truth. Okay, so let's go back there then. Verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So Jesus first exposes, wait, Nicodemus, you don't see this? How do you not see this? And I'm assuming Nicodemus is taken back a little bit. He's like, wait a second, he's right. And now Jesus says, this is why. He explains it. He gives him the understanding of why he's like this. What Jesus has said here about this new birth certainly struck Nicodemus as incredible. And maybe that's you today. Maybe you're here today and you're in the same boat. You hear the things that we sing about, that we read about, that we pray about. You're hearing God's word. This is incredible. How can this be true? This can't be true. I don't understand this. Well, here we know why. Here we see how. These are the works of God on earth, pictured in creation, that Jesus has laid out. Jesus uses earthly things to explain spiritual realities. Birth, new birth. Wind, Holy Spirit. He's spoken to him in earthly ways, and Nicodemus doesn't understand it. So when Jesus says, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, he testifies to his own, Jesus' own knowledge and the reality of how the new birth, if we are to be in Christ, is necessary for people to see and to enter the kingdom. Jesus is speaking about what he knows. Nicodemus doesn't understand it because he doesn't know it. He's not in the kingdom. He has not become acquainted with the way of the kingdom. Jesus has explained how the Old Testament is fulfilled in this new birth. All of those prophecies that we looked at last week, specifically in Ezekiel, of this new heart, this new experience of the Spirit, this new life. And how is Nicodemus, the ruler of Israel, the one well acquainted with the law, how does he not know it? Because he's not in it. He has not experienced it. He does not have new eyes to see it. See, friends, the reality is that when Jesus explains something to hearers who do not accept it, like what I went through a minute ago in the Gospel of John, the problem is not merely that they do not understand. The problem is that they are blinded and are not able to understand. They don't have the eyes to see. And this is exactly the posture Nicodemus has taken. But why? Well, Jesus reveals it to him in verse 12. If I have told you earthly things, but you do not believe. There's the key phrase. Jesus has spoken to him about earthly things. Birth, new birth, wind, Holy Spirit. Earthly things. Things that are going to happen on this side of heaven. And he does not believe them. The key word there being believe. How is he ever going to grow and to believe heavenly things? And this is the real issue. What Jesus is saying is that Nicodemus has not the eyes to truly see. He is balking on the notes about the wind and the new birth. Jesus hasn't even really gotten to the really deep stuff yet. He's going to get into the really deep stuff here in just a minute in 13 through 15. But we're going to see next week in 16 through 21, he gets into some really deep things. If Nicodemus can't even handle the beginning of the kingdom, how is he going to believe the growing of the kingdom? And friends, this brings us an interesting question. Why is it that so many in our lives, in the world around us, our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, our family members, miss the kingdom of God? Even those who spend lifetimes in the local church, hearing sermons week after week, going to classes, fellowshipping with believers, and yet they miss the very kingdom of God. Why is it, to press the point, that so many children who grow up in the church, when they become adults, leave the church? I think this is the answer. because they've not been given new eyes. As Ephesians 4:18 says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. That correlates with that belief. We believe from our hearts. And so the natural man is in the dark because he is blind, because he has not been given eyes to see or ears to hear. The reality, though, is that we don't hear this very much discussed in pulpits today, do we? We don't just need to be exposed, friends. We need what is exposed, explained. And yet we live in a society without sight. It's desperately in need of divine illumination. We live in a world that speaks to, yes, what it knows, but it knows not God. There are many churches today that continue to walk in darkness, even though they've been freed. Let's bring this home to ourselves in explaining our own problems individually. Why is it that our progress can be so slow in the things of God? Why is it, I don't know if this happens to you, it happens to me all the time, where I look at my life and I'm like, I should be further along than I am. I should be better at this. I should be a better husband, a better father. I should be a better friend. I'm awful with birthdays. I should figure out a way to get better about that so that I can wish you guys a happy birthday. I'm just bad about it. Like there are things in my life where I'm like, why am I not better at this? Why am I not more spiritual or more mature? Why have I not grown in this over the years? I don't know if you feel that way. I do all of the time. And Jesus here explains that it comes from a lack of understanding the elementary principles of God, these earthly things. He isn't saying that Nicodemus needs more time in nature. He tells us that our growing in God on the earth gives birth to maturity in heavenly knowledge. So why is it that we're not more heavenly minded? Well, let's be done with the phrase that someone's so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. In fact, it's the exact opposite. That the only way that we're ever going to do good in the world is if we are more heavenly minded. So why is it that we are not full of Scripture in the face of temptation? Why is it that we don't have more encouragement for friends in need? Why is it that we don't know what to say in the face of death? Why is it that we do not know how to explain the gospel and eternity to our children? Is it found here? That we have not walked with God in earthly things? Which leaves us with this burning question. For Nicodemus and for ourselves, one that's going to be answered more fully in the weeks to come. I know I keep saying that. I'm trying to get everybody to come back next week. How is it that we can move into being more heavenly minded? Or for some, how do you come out of the darkness to begin with? And Jesus offers the answer here in the final few verses of this passage. Friends, simply put, it's the answer of Himself. Here we find the solution of the one who gives us a brand new nature. Point three, the one who gives us a brand new nature. And it's again, not a self-improvement path. I feel like that's a great subtitle for the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, not a self-improvement path. The Gospel of John is all about Christ. These few statements by Jesus will be explained in detail in the verses that follow, but let's consider them and why Jesus says them here and now as they relate specifically to the mission of His coming and the fixing of the dark and ignorant and the undone souls of men. What do we find here? Look back at verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. Those are some heavy verses. They feel like a right turn out of nowhere, right? Like you're going down the path, you're like, okay, we don't understand. You see, we got this problem. There's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of this world. We're darkened in the kingdom of this world. We need a second birth. And we're just going on, and we see all of these things that must happen. And then all of a sudden, Jesus just starts talking about this Son of Man. And it seems like it comes out of nowhere. But it doesn't. He is the solution. You see that there in verse 13. He's talking about these heavenly things, the deeper things of God, the kingdom knowledge, growing in the kingdom, entering the kingdom, growing in grace, growing in our understanding. And it all centers around heaven. And Jesus says that that's where I come from. And that's where I'm going. I speak about what I know because that is where I'm from. Now, buckle up here because there's a handful of references that Jesus is making to the Old Testament. And I want to go through them this morning as we consider Jesus' own identity and mission. First, in verse 13, Jesus reveals his unique identity as this anticipated coming Son of God. He's the anticipated coming, the Messiah, the one, the long-awaited one. He draws from Proverbs 30, verse 4, and Daniel 7, 13 and 14 to identify himself to Nicodemus. It's like this great revealing, right? He says, okay, you came to me and you came to me and addressed me as rabbi, as teacher. And I am a rabbi, I am a teacher, I am the master, but more than that, I am the Son of God, and I am the Son of Man. I am the second person of the Trinity, and I am the long-awaited Messiah. How does he get there? Well, look at this. I've been reading through Proverbs with a couple brothers here in the church, and even this past week we read through Proverbs 30. And this is exactly where Jesus draws from. In Proverbs 30, verse 4, Agur, son of Jakeh, asks this question. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? What is his name? And what is his son's name? Surely you know. Talk about it this week. Proverbs 30 doesn't feel very much like the Proverbs. Like things start being weird in Proverbs 30. And this is one of those verses. What is verse 4 of Proverbs 30 talking about? And who's this guy, Agur? What's he going on about somebody ascending and descending and his name and his son's name? Well, Jesus, after revealing Nicodemus' great need, seems to be offering the answer to Agur's question. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Then we have this reference to the Son of Man. And it offers Nicodemus another Old Testament passage he would have been very familiar with on Jesus' identity. He identifies himself as the Daniel 7 Son of Man. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Let me read that for us. He says there, I saw, this is Daniel talking, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, being God, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory, and get this, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. And so what is Jesus saying? Having just said that he is the one who can declare heavenly things in John 3:12, and having asserted that he testifies to what he has seen and known in verse 11, he takes up this passage from Daniel 7, and it makes total sense. These words of Jesus here in verse 13 amount to a declaration that he himself is the Son of the one who is in heaven and the Son of Man. He's fully God and fully man. He is the one who has descended from heaven, Proverbs 30, verse 4, and the only one who has ascended in heaven, Daniel 7, 13 through 14. Simply put then, Jesus alone is the revealer of the things of God. And Nicodemus should believe in Jesus simply because of who he is. Friends, this is who our Christ is. This is who he is. And because of who he is trustworthy and able to give wisdom and insight and to feed us with the truth of God, because he is God come among us. He is able to give us the bread of life as himself, the living water as himself. He is wisdom with flesh and bone. But this is not all that Jesus gives Nicodemus. It's not just his identity. Jesus next tells Nicodemus that what he has come to do. Again, in Old Testament terms. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man, we know who the Son of Man is now, be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus, again, he's going to put together two Old Testament passages in these words. See, this word lifted up, that's a very important word in the Gospel of John. I'll try to bring it up every time we get there, this idea of lifted up, because Jesus is constantly talking about how the Son of Man must be lifted up. Lifted up. Now, if you go and look in the Old Testament, that would have been popular in Jesus' time, would have been a Greek translation of the Old Testament. The same word that Jesus uses here about being lifted up is the word that's also used in Isaiah 52. In Isaiah 52, 13, we hear about this wise servant being lifted up and exalted. And the servant of Isaiah 52 is the same servant in Isaiah 53 who bears the sins of the people. It is that servant who must be lifted up. And so several times in John's gospel, Jesus uses this term from Isaiah 52 to describe himself being lifted up. But then we have that comparison there. This lifted up one is compared to this incident with a bronze serpent that you find in Numbers 21. We don't have time to read it all this morning. Let me summarize it. In Numbers 21, 6, the people are dying. And the reason that they're dying is because God is judging them. And he sent serpents among them, and the serpents are biting people. It's like a nightmare from the deserts of Arizona, right? There's these serpents just biting people, and it's God's judgment and discipline upon the people. And there in Numbers 21:8, the Lord instructs Moses to make a bronze serpent, depicting the means whereby the judgment was visited upon them. And Moses is to lift up this bronze serpent that represents God's judgment. And that when those who are there, the people of God, cast their eyes upon the serpent that is lifted up, they will be spared from the judgment. And what does all that mean? Well, Jesus tells us. Hey, can you imagine living in Old Testament times? And what was all of that about way back there? And then finding that Jesus is what it was all about. That the instrument that God would use to judge the people would be lifted up as the instrument of their salvation. What is Jesus saying to Nicodemus and to us? That Jesus, the one who was sent to judge the world as king over all, would also be lifted up for our salvation. Lifted up how? In two ways. First, upon the cross. Then, upon the throne. This is our lifted up Savior. That just as an instrument of judgment, the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so the great agent of judgment, Jesus, would be lifted up upon the cross, outside the camp, upon Mount Calvary. And the beauty of the passage is that Jesus refers to here in Numbers 21 that those who look at the bronze serpent were delivered from the serpent's bite. So what does Jesus want Nicodemus to do? Well, friends, we're not told for sure, but because Nicodemus is one of the two that helped bury Jesus, we thought about that last week, we can only assume that he was there at Jesus' crucifixion. And what's he calling for Nicodemus to do? To cast his eyes upon the one who has been lifted up. Why? Not so that he can be free of the serpent's bite, but so that he might have eternal life, that he may be free from the serpent altogether, so that he might have salvation. What does all of this mean then? In short, Jesus is the answer to the darkened and deafened life. Jesus is the answer to the ignorance and the hardness. He is the one who brings the kingdom to bear on all of creation and all of our persons. Think of all that the Savior promises of himself to us in John 3, 1 through 15. Jesus says he will bring the promised kingdom there in verse 3 and 5. He's the one who brings the kingdom in. Jesus says that he will bring the cleansing and renovation of that's been prophesied of in Ezekiel 36 through a new birth. Jesus says this renewal partakes of the regenerating brooding of the Holy Spirit that's prophesied in Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14. Jesus says he is the ascending and descending Son of the One who is in heaven from Proverbs 30. He says that he is the Daniel 7 Son of Man. He says that he is the wise servant who is the exalted one from Isaiah 52. And he is the fulfillment of the lifted up bronze serpent of Numbers 21. Friends, who is Jesus Christ but the only one who can accomplish the great work of bringing heaven to earth, of bringing life to the dead, of bringing salvation to the condemned, of bringing the spirit to flesh? How do we gain a renewed mind? Where do we look in times of confusion or uncertainty, frustration, when darkness envelops us? We look to the light. We look to the Savior by having the Spirit wash us in the Word of Christ, by having the Spirit cleanse us with the blood of Christ, by having the Spirit apply to us all that Christ accomplished. We walk with a certainty, with an assurance, and with a hope. As the old Baptist Thomas Wilcox once said, poor, ragged nature, with all its highest improvements, can never spin a garment fine enough without spot to cover the soul's nakedness. Nothing can fit the soul for heaven but Christ's perfect righteousness. So, friends, my charge to you this morning as we consider this text is the charge of Paul in Colossians 3 that we heard earlier, that if you have been raised with Christ, then let us seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Let us set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For we have died, and our life is hidden with Christ in God. And we await the day when Christ, who is our life, appears. Then we also will appear with him in glory. Let us pray. God, we do thank you. We thank you for your great work of salvation, planned by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and applied by the Spirit. Oh God, we exalt you as the one who saves. And so God, we pray and we ask that you would make us so heavenly minded, that you would not just renew in us a right heart, but a right mind, that our minds would be renewed and washed by the Spirit in the Word. God, keep us from great discouragement and give us eyes that look to Christ in all things. May he be exalted forever and ever. Amen.